Good morning. Well, if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn it to Romans 5. We're actually going to hear Eugene Peterson's message version of this passage because it's in language that's a little more easy to understand. Romans is a difficult book to read, no matter how you slice it. It is Paul's kind of swan song, at least of the letters that we actually have of his. You know, it's probably his most comprehensive theological statement that we have. He was writing to a group of people he had never met before, and so he was trying to be as clear and thorough as possible. And in our passage today, he decided to talk a little bit about sin and what that is all about. His effort is to say, look, we all do it. That's our situation. It's part of the human condition. But in trying to make a case out of why we're that way, that's where Paul, with everybody else, gets bogged down in all kinds of language that is not helpful in a lot of ways. So he engages in a little misdirection. You know what magicians do is they have you look over here while they're pulling something out of their pocket over here. So that's what Paul's doing here. He's setting up an argument so that we don't have to look at ourselves and say, oh, it was Adam's fault. We're going to point the finger at Adam. Adam is the reason why we are the way we are. And in a nutshell, he says, Adam did it, Jesus undid it. You got to admit, it's a simple argument. But wait, maybe not so much. Listen to what Paul has to say.
You know the story of how Adam landed us in the dilemma we're in. First sin, then death, and no one exempt from either sin or death. The sin disturbed relations with God in everything and everyone, even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did, but disobeying a specific command of God, still had to experience this termination of life, this separation from God. If death got the upper hand through one person's wrongdoing, can you imagine the breathtaking recovery life makes, sovereign life, in those who grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant, life-giving, this grand setting everything right that the one person Jesus Christ provides? Here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did it wrong and got us all in this trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One person said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One person said yes to God and put many in the right. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, grateful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May they be a part of helping us as we seek to grow in spirit, in understanding, and in every way we can, grow in the likeness of Jesus. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, I think we all know and can agree that there are basically three ways to get something done. The first way is to do it yourself. The second way is to hire somebody to do it. The third way is to forbid your kids to do it. You know, we've got it in us, don't we? I mean, rebelliousness, poor choices, willfulness. I mean, you hear it said all the time, we're only human, right? I'm only human, which implies that we're flawed and that we're full of selfishness, we're full of omissions, we're full of laziness, we're full of half-truths. Back when Nat was about 2 years old, we were having trouble with him drinking his milk. He was just being willful and he did not want to drink his milk. He wanted to move straight over to apple juice. I want my apple juice. No milk, no milk. And so, you know, I made a deal that, hey, if you finish your milk, we'll talk about maybe having a little bit of apple juice. So he had a meltdown, and he was crying and having a fit in the living room. I went off to get ready in the other room, and not even a minute later, he came in all rosy and happy and said, "Milk done, apple please." And I thought, now this is suspicious. So I went back into the kitchen, and sure enough, not only had he not had any of his milk, he had taken the sippy cup, he had put it down in the sink, and covered it with a plate. Where did he learn that? Where do we learn that kind of stuff? And we all have examples of that. What could possibly explain our tendency to lie, to cheat, to do selfish things, and have it come on so early? That question has led to the endurance of a strange concept in Christianity called original sin. Now, most folks have a vague idea of it explaining how human beings have a tendency toward being disobedient. And we also have, an idea that it has something to do with sex. We're not sure how, but it has something to do with sex. But beyond that, it just kind of lurks around as one of the more kind of difficult Christian ideas that lots of people recognize but can't explain.
You know, original sin. What a hellish idea that is. People having to go, "Father, bless me, for I have sinned. I did an original sin. I poked a badger with a spoon." I've never heard of that one before. Five Hail Marys and two Hello Dollies. All right, thank you. "Bless me, Father, for I slept with my next-door neighbor's wife." Heard it. "I want an original sin." "Oh, I'm terribly sorry." The Anglican faith doesn't have that. You never go, "Vicar, I have done many bad things." "Well, so have I." "What shall I do?" "Well, drink five Bloody Marys and you won't remember."
Eddie Izzard, by the way, one of my favorite comedians. Laura was amazed that I could find a clip to show that wasn't full of profanity. So, I was lucky. But when you're not clear on something, it leaves a lot for interpretation, right? And that's part of the problem with original sin. Some of you are going to shake your heads and say, "Oh, here he goes again. Something else that is at the heart of my faith, and he's going to tell us that it's nowhere in Scripture." Yes, I am. You're right. It is nowhere in Scripture. Absolutely nowhere. No place. And I'm sorry, I really am, because, I mean, it's a really handy excuse. And so I can understand why you'd be reluctant to let it go. I mean, the closest that we get to the idea of original sin is our passage from Romans today and the story of the apple being eaten by Adam and Eve in the garden. And that's it. But nowhere in today's text or anywhere else in the New Testament is there any reference to something called original sin. It's nowhere in the Old Testament. Jews have no concept whatsoever of original sin. None. Not there. They think we're nuts, and they might be right. The phrase was derived from a Latin translation of Paul's Greek text, and if you want to get into how that all came about with me, I'd be happy to talk to you about the Latin and the Greek and how that led to a different interpretation. But the person that we really have to thank for this whole notion is St. Augustine, who translated the Vulgate, and he cobbled together the idea of original sin in the 4th and 5th centuries. And he suggested that since Adam sinned, we are all inheritors of this stain, as he called it, and we're inclined towards sinning. Now, the first thing that you have to do is to accept this idea is to embrace Adam as a literal person from whom we are all descended. But as we've talked about before, the Bible is clear itself. when you read the two creation stories, that we're talking metaphor and not history. The second thing you have to do is accept the idea that God is so perverse as to think it's a good idea to punish all of humanity for all of history for the disobedience of one supposed ancestor. God should have known better, actually. I mean, if you listen to theologian Bill Cosby, he says, you can tell that God, with Adam and Eve, had never been a parent before. God says to Adam and Eve, you can do anything you want except this one thing, and then leaves them alone. What did God expect? At any rate, if you think that Augustine thought it was a stretch, I mean, even Augustine thought it was a stretch, and there are only these two vague references in all of Scripture. And as many of you know, St. Augustine had his own hang-ups with sex. I mean, that was one of the reasons why he went into the priesthood in the first place, was to seek absolution for his uninhibited sex life. So it's not surprising that he would connect this primal transmission of sin from one generation to the next with sex. Now, Augustine had his opponents back in the day, the Pelagians. And they held that his ideas were absolutely preposterous. But it was such a simple, straightforward explanation, putting the responsibility of our bad behavior onto someone else. Who could blame people for wanting to further that simple idea? And add to that the comforting notion that everybody's in the same boat, and it can be kind of liberating. I mean, we're only human, right? That's what it is. But many have never been satisfied with the idea of this kind of vague and inherent guilt that we all have. I mentioned before Franz Kafka's The Trial. That book is an example where a young man is accused of some crime, and he loses his job, he spends all of his life then trying to figure out what it is that he's accused of, but the authorities won't let him know. No matter what he does, he can't figure out what it is that he's accused of. Except he's told over and over again that he's guilty, he's guilty, he's guilty. But he doesn't know even what to defend himself against. John Shelby Spong has written, "What would be the influence on a child's life if its parents, seeking to improve their parenting skills, purchased a book that instructed them every day to inform the child that they are a horrible person? You are incapable of doing anything about your destiny. You are not even good enough to pick up the crumbs under the family table." Would that create a healthy adult? Yet this is the message the church has given people for years and years. Why paint God practicing parenting skills that would be so clearly unhealthy for our own kids? Unquote. To be sure, human beings have the capacity for evil. All you have to do is look at the 20th and 21st centuries. It's enough to leave our faith in human goodness and the idea of progress shredded beyond recognition. Be it the Holocaust or terrorists or Christian militias who praise the carnage of Oklahoma City as a work of art, they called it. Every bit, quote, as much a masterpiece as a Rembrandt painting, unquote. It's hard not to think that human beings, in the end, are irredeemable. But is it really because Adam ate an apple? Maybe we're looking at this the complete wrong way around. Instead of the magical idea that we once were perfect beings and are now fallen, having to drag ourselves back to being acceptable to God, why can't we wake up to the fact that we are post-Darwinian people and admit that we are instead evolving and that we are emerging as a species? For those of you who had a chance to hear Michael Dowd when he was here, you already know his take on evolutionary Christianity. And it's a totally rational, scientific, and deeply spiritual way of understanding who we are as human beings. Our brain is not a freshly designed single unit set up to serve the human condition, but it is a layering of brain components that served our ancient ancestors over millions of years. You can look at these and you see we have a reptile brain, a mammal brain, and a primate brain in a couple of different chunks. New discoveries of neurobiology and evolutionary psychology reveal our ancestors within. Our brainstem and cerebellum are what scientists refer to as the reptilian brain. Our early mammalian ancestors then bequeathed us with an emotional brain. And then next came our rational brain, that neocortex. And most recently, our ancestors acquired the ability to sometimes resist the demands of our lower instincts. Our prefrontal cortex is all about purpose and commitment, which is absolutely vital for us living today in the modern world. So the most advanced part of our brain is the prefrontal cortex, right here. Do you all want to say thank you, prefrontal cortex? Right here. Right here behind your forehead. And it is engaged when we do the harder thing, when we do the most difficult things in life. Impulse control, delayed gratification, and choosing to act in accordance with our higher values all depend on this most recently evolved part of our brains. Dowd has a great way of helping you remember it. He says, we've got the reptilian brain right there, which is our lizard legacy. Can you see the green lizard there? It's our physical instincts, food, sex, right? That's the reptilian brain. Then there's the old mammalian brain. You can see that by the little rodent there. It's our furry little mammal, they call it. And those are our social instincts, our emotional connection to our tribe, to our fellows. And then there's the new mammalian. You can see the monkey up there. That's the monkey brain. That's the one that goes up, 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 up. You know, the one that's all over the place. That's the one that has some of our interpretive instincts. And finally, which is one of my favorite, is the higher porpoise. The porpoise there represents our executive brain. Our executive brain. Our spiritual instincts. This higher porpoise is the part of our brain that is on the top of the heap. It is only here that conflicts within the other more ancient parts of our brain can be resolved. Right here. It's responsible for keeping in check the physical urges of our lizard legacy and the social drives and emotions of our monkey mind and our furry little mammal. So are you with me? Do you get the implications of navigating the modern world with Stone Age instincts? Paul, Augustine, and others have all tried with the information that they had at hand to make sense of these urges and tendencies that we've all inherited. They made it about sin and the power of Jesus to redeem us. It's what they knew. It's what they knew. I was on a picket line in front of the Baptist convention a few years ago here in Phoenix. And one of the young pastors got into a shouting match. He was the one doing the shouting. And my not shouting made him even more aggravated. And we were talking about this kind of thing. And finally, he just, with his hair on fire, he said, "So what you're saying is that St. Augustine, St. Anselm, and St. Paul all had it wrong, and you've got it right." And I said, "Yes." What we know now, is that we are not once perfect, now fallen beings, trying to get back into God's good graces, but we are emerging creatures. striving to emerge from the primal ooze of our past to achieve a more advanced form of life. And Jesus calls us toward expressing that higher purpose, to choose compassion over selfishness, nonviolence over violence, trust over suspicion, grace over grudges, to spend energy concentrating on how sinful and hopeless human beings are is to fail to appreciate how incredibly good that human beings can be. Wonders of science and symphonies, art and generosity, the gentle touch, the healing word. It's true that evil is not hard to find in human life, but I refuse to let the ultimate defining characteristic of being a human, that we are depraved and evil. I, for one, will no longer let Christianity's core message be that people are rotten, and that maybe, just maybe, if you believe the right things, that God will at least tolerate you. Matthew Fox wrote a book a while back called Original Blessing, where he defends the idea that there's more to be said for we human beings being blessed from the beginning than that we are cursed from the beginning. What a difference if more of us were energized by the notion that God's blessings are already upon us, if we just look up from our struggles and embrace that reality. As Christians, we don't have to live in fear, weighed down by some vague sense of guilt that our Creator is waiting to punish us somehow. But that led by the Spirit, we are emerging into something better, something more Christ-like. What can we take away today? Well, as a general rule, I think we can agree to poke no badgers with spoons. Is that ridiculous? Is that ridiculous? I'm saying it is no more ridiculous than the idea of original sin. We need to move on, to leave it behind. When it comes to sin, shortcomings, wrongdoing, none of us are different. Paul tells us in our passage today, and if we're honest, we know that from our very own experience. But the good news is that God's grace is a transforming power. God doesn't revel in some supposed sin from generations ago, but as Paul says, gets us into life, a life that is emerging into something better, something higher, something striving to be more like Jesus. Amen.